come to the word. Lord, we thank you that we can come in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah. Pray that you'll bless the reading and the preaching of your word tonight, and that you guide us into all truth by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. In the name of Yeshua, the Messiah. Amen. Amen. Well, today is actually the 5th of June, and if anybody remembers something which happened on the 6th of June, 59 years ago, anybody remember? Yeah?
No? D-Day.
D-Day? Yeah, well, yeah. Anyway, at this time, 59 years ago, I was a student at Cambridge University, and I was in my second year studying, and I was preparing for my second year exams. And as I was preparing for these exams, I was hearing the news that NASA of Egypt was gathering forces together to wipe Israel off the face of the map, to push Israel into the sea and bring an end to the Jewish state. And for some reason, I found this was very disturbing and I was very concerned about it. I'm not Jewish. At the time, I wasn't a Christian. But I had some feeling that it was very important that Israel survive this thing. In fact, so I was so moved by it that I hitchhiked down from Cambridge to London, offered my services at a Jewish agency to go and help Israel in the Six-Day War. Well, I never got there, and Israel did pretty well in 6 days without any help from me. But I knew that there was something significant happening. And I thought tonight we might just have a look, particularly at a scripture in the book of Zechariah, which tells you something about these events taking place, especially as we see that we're in a very similar time today as we were in the Six-Day War. There were people talking about wiping Israel off the map. There are people doing that right now. I watched a television program yesterday with on Channel 4, and Krishnan Gunnar Murphy was in Tehran interviewing people, and they were saying that it's time now to make an end of the Jewish state, to destroy Israel. Heard that one of our MPs, a man called Richard Burgon, who's on the left of the Labour Party, was saying it is time for all the nations to gather together against Israel to remove this country, which is such a problem to the world. And the Turkish leader Erdogan has talked about gathering together the armies to make an end of Israel. And we can see that Israel is, in fact, in a very dangerous situation at this present time after the war, which is not really going well for America or for Israel. And it looks like the Iranians may get off the hook and keep their regime going, and if so, threaten Israel again. And we see that Israel is becoming very unpopular in the world. Everyone's blaming Israel for the troubles, for the fact that price of oil is going to go up. And if it carries on like this, it's going to be economic crisis all over the world. And you can see that they end up saying, well, it's all Israel's fault because Netanyahu pushed Trump into this war, and now we're all suffering for it. And one can see that there are things building up which are dangerous for Israel. And sometimes when I look at it, and especially as we live in Northwest London, we have the church in Golders Green, and we see the hostility to Jewish people, attacks on Jewish people in our neighborhood, Jewish people saying that it's time to leave this country and go to somewhere else, probably to Israel. And yet Israel's not safe either, so there's a general feeling of fear in the land and in the amongst the people, even in the diaspora. And as I think about what to say tonight, I was reminded of the scriptures which Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to be the burdensome stone, Jerusalem was going to be the Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Zechariah would say that it's going to be, Jerusalem's going to be the burdensome stone burdening all nations. And so the scriptures speak about time coming when Jerusalem is going to be in the eye of the storm, and the nations are going to be trying to sort out an issue relating to the sovereignty of the city of Jerusalem. And with that in mind, I thought we might look at the prophecy of Zechariah. I'll do it in perhaps in two parts. We'll start off in Zechariah chapter 12. So if you want to turn to Zechariah 12. And I'll read from the first verse. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every mount family by itself, family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who begot him shall prophesy him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair or deceive. And he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and his sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil shall be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Then there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It will be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. We'll leave it there for the moment. But this is a main passage of scripture, book of Zechariah. Deals with the end of days in chapters 12 through to 14, and has a particular reference to the coming of the Messiah and to the status of Jerusalem. And I think I've lost this. Are you still hearing me? Wait a minute, I've lost the thing here.
We're still hearing you, yes.
Okay, it's gone off on my computer. Anyway, well, I'll just carry on. You can hear me. I can't see you. Okay, so you have in Zechariah, as with many of the prophets, you have two portraits of the Messiah. One of the Messiah, a suffering Messiah, often known as Messiah ben Yosef in Hebrew, Messiah, son of Joseph, typified by Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord, and the reigning king Messiah, known as Messiah, son of David, Mashiach ben David. And in modern Judaism, they tend to delete the suffering servant Messiah, and in much of modern Christianity, we tend to delete the reigning king Messiah. But the prophets taught both, and if you understand both, you can understand the scriptures, you can understand what's happening in the world today. So we have in this passage a picture of the overthrow of the Gentile world power at the end of days and the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. And this goes through a process in which Israel goes through a time of distress, being assaulted by the nations and being sifted, and also being purged from sin and being transformed into the holy nation of the Lord. And these prophecies clearly have a future application, nothing like it has happened in events of the past. It also uses very often the phrase "Beyom Hahu," which means "in that day," which is used 14 times in these last three chapters. And that phrase is used of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord before the Messiah's second coming. And in this passage, you'd see in the verses we read in verses 1 to 9, it speaks about Israel's deliverance by God at the time of the armies gathering together against them, which corresponds to the time of Jacob's trouble, which you read about in Zechariah chapter 30, also the time of great tribulation, which Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 24. Although it's a time of trouble, it's a time in which Israel will be saved out of this trouble. So let's have a look at some of the verses. In the first verse, it actually says about the Lord stretching out the heavens, laying the foundation of the earth, and forming the spirit of man within him. So God actually introduces these chapters, which are very important to our understanding of the end of days, by referring to the creation and the fact that he is there from the beginning. And he is the one who made the world, made the heavens and the earth. He's going to be there right through until the end, until Jesus returns. And so we have this prophecy which begins with that, and then it goes into the verse which speaks about Jerusalem being a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when there is siege against Judah and Jerusalem, Jerusalem being a burdensome stone or a very heavy stone for all peoples. Those symbols which are used there in Zechariah are symbols of judgment. The staggering man who's unable to stand or to walk. So a picture of some kind of distress, as in a drunken man. Similar, the burdensome stone actually refers to a practice which happened in the ancient world, that there was a kind of contest in which people would lift up a great stone as a contest of their strength. And the stone would have sharp edges which would wound or crush the person lifting it if he drops it. And there's a warning really to those who lift up this stone that if they drop it, it's going to fall upon them and injure them and crush them. And there's an idea that those nations who involve themselves in this issue of Jerusalem and the status of Israel and Jerusalem in the last days and go outside of God's will are going to suffer the consequences. If you look at the history of this nation, Britain, you can see that there was a time when Britain was very favorable and acted in favor of the restoration of Israel and the Balfour Declaration, and in the early days of the British Mandate, and then went against it. And we can see that actually Britain's troubles and distress came as we went against Israel and against God's purposes for Israel. Interestingly, the troubles of the present Labour government actually, I believe, began when they recognized a Palestinian state. That's another story. But we see that there is a connection between getting involved in this trouble, this issue against the will of God, and bringing judgment or trouble upon yourself. Now, of course, Jesus had said a lot about Jerusalem. Well, not a lot. He said some things about Jerusalem, particularly in the book of Luke. We have the verse, which I've already referred to, where Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this is a reference to the events of the last days and the second coming of Jesus. So there's going to be something about Jerusalem being ruled by Gentile powers, which it has been since the days of the Romans and the dispersion of the Jewish people up until modern times. And also, he said that there's going to be a reason for the dispersion of the Jewish people in Jerusalem being under Gentile control, which goes back to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is going into Jerusalem on the day we call Palm Sunday, we read, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." If you follow through that prophecy of Jesus, given just before he went to the cross, we can see that it corresponds to the event which is going to take place roughly 40 years later, after the Jewish revolt against the Romans, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, destroyed it, destroyed the temple, and began the dispersion of the Jewish people into the nations. And in this passage here, Jesus says there's a reason why God is going to allow that to happen. He says, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. Your visitation is the time of the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus coming as the suffering servant to die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world, rise again from the dead, and bring the message of the good news, the Beshorah, the gospel, to the nations. And we read that many Jewish people accepted this and believed it. In fact, all of the early church was Jewish to begin with. But of course, the religious leaders opposed it and rejected it. And because of that event, because of that rejection, Jesus says is going to come this event of the destruction of the temple, the dispersion of the Jewish people into the nations, and till the time of the end when Jerusalem would again be restored and they would come back to the land and to the city of Jerusalem. So if that's the case, then there's something about Jesus and this dispersion, and then there's going to be something about Jesus, Yeshua, and the return to the land. Now, Jesus spoke about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles. We know that Jerusalem was ruled by different Gentile powers from the time of the dispersion up until really until the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Different Gentile powers, perhaps the most significant of which was, of course, the Muslim occupation of Jerusalem in 637 up until 1917, apart from the brief Crusader period. And during that time, Jerusalem was occupied, ruled by Muslim powers, particularly on the Temple Mount, where they built the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque in 701 AD, and recorded various events which are traditional to Muslims, like that Muhammad made a nighttime journey to heaven from the sacred mosque, which is believed to be the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and he heard things from God which were apparently given to him to tell him how to run Islam. A false story, but that's what they believe. Also, when they built the Dome of the Rock, they actually put an Antichrist text around the roof, which says, quote, "The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger from God, and his word, which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit from him." So believing God and his messengers, and not three Caesars is better for you. God is only one God, far be it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. So very interestingly, from the time of the Muslim conquest, you had a building there which actually proclaimed that God has no son, and that God is a unity, that God is not three, and therefore that Jesus is not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah, he's not the Savior. So you've got an Antichrist text right there on the Temple Mount where the temple once stood, which I think is an interesting phenomenon. It tells you something about the spiritual powers which are involved in this battle which is taking place. And we know, of course, that Israel was set up in 1948 after the first Arab-Israeli War, the War of Independence. Jerusalem was divided between the Jordanians, who had control of the old city of Jerusalem, and all Jews were expelled from Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. and Israel had control of the western part of Jerusalem, where the Knesset building is, and the modern city is on the western side. And when we came to the Six-Day War, which happened, said, 59 years ago today, Israel united Jerusalem and entered into the old city of Jerusalem, and paratroopers stood at the Western Wall, and Moshe Dayan said, we have recovered our holy places, never again to depart from them. And so you had in 1967 the setting up for the last day's battle, if you like, in which Jerusalem would become that burdensome stone burdening all nations, become now a united city under Israel. But the nations are going to then spend the rest of time until Jesus returns trying to remove that status. And we see that happening right now as the plans to redivide Jerusalem, to set up a Palestinian state with Palestine in control of half of Jerusalem, including the old city, and Israel only back into the western side. So you have this agreement which is pushing towards that event. And of course, Israel has declared in the 1980 Jerusalem law that Jerusalem remains the undivided capital of the state of Israel. And long may it stay so, but it will stay so, even though through the troubles which are coming until Yeshua the Messiah comes and makes it not just the capital of Israel, but the capital of the world. So briefly, that's a little bit of history, but it set the scene for this passage in Zechariah, where Jerusalem becomes that burdensome stone burdening all nations, the stone which they lift up and try to lift up. And when they lift it up, it falls down again and it crushes them and brings trouble to all the people who try to remove Jerusalem. Now, according to Zechariah, this is going to end with the nations coming against Jerusalem. And the final battle before the Lord's return to the earth will be as all nations are gathered together against Jerusalem to battle. This corresponds with passages in the New Testament, particularly Armageddon, as you read in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, and the coming of the Lord in power and glory to sort out that situation. And we see in this passage in Zechariah that at this time, the enemies who come against Jerusalem are going to be smitten with confusion, with madness and blindness, and terror and confusion is going to strike Israel's enemies, as the glory of the Lord depends upon Israel and defends Israel, defends Jerusalem. So Zechariah speaks about a great conflict in and around Jerusalem, but the Lord returns and strengthens the people of Israel. So the Bible says that this situation, which is, at the moment a political situation with all kinds of comings and goings and machinations, is actually going to end with an act of extreme power as the Lord intervenes to bring in his kingdom and his solution to the issue. And in the process of this, they're going to recognize Israel, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, recognize their king in their midst as Yeshua, the Messiah. And we have one of the most interesting messianic prophecies, which we'll look at now in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. The land shall mourn, every family by itself. No, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So you have a question which rabbis try to answer, which is used very often by Messianic believers and those who want to tell Jewish people about Jesus, that this is speaking about Yeshua, one who has the only son, one who's been pierced. And the word for pierced there is a word which is used in Hebrew, dakaru, which means to pierce or to thrust through. So speaking of one who has been pierced, he's going to come again and people are going to look to him. And as they look to him, they're going to receive something from the Lord. So let's have a look and see what this says and what the rabbis say about it. So I'll just read to you one or two things which I've got from various Jewish sources on this verse. So rabbinic Jewish teachings point away from any associations with Jesus as the pierced Messiah, who's coming at a future time to save his people. The Jewish Publication Society translates this verse, "And they, Israel, shall look unto me," i.e. God, "because they," the nations, "have thrust him," Jewish people, "through." And Rashi, one Jewish commentator, says of this verse, "They, the Jewish people, shall look back to mourn because the Gentiles had pierced some among them and killed some of them." So we've got a very different view of what it means. It's talking about Gentiles coming against the Jews and the Jews fighting back and piercing those who come against them. Now, that actually is not a way which that doesn't make sense of the text. The Hebrew text, I'll read what it says to you in Hebrew. Says Vehibitu Eli et Asher Dakaru, Vesofdu alive Kemisped al Yahayachit. That means they shall mourn for him as for an only son. Now the word son is not actually there, but it's speaking about a firstborn, so you have logically say that it is talking about a firstborn son. If you take a literal translation of this verse, it means that the people who do the looking and the piercing through and the mourning are the same people. The one they look at is the one who is unique. So you have the same people doing the looking, the same people doing the piercing, and they're looking to someone who is unique, the only one. And although I said the word son is not there in Hebrew, the fact that he's referred to as the firstborn makes it reasonable to assume that they're talking about a firstborn son. So the most obvious conclusion of this verse is that the people who do the looking are the Jewish people at the time of the end, and the one they look to is Yeshua, the Messiah, who was pierced and wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, by whose stripes we are healed, as we read in Isaiah 53. When they do this, they repent and believe, opening up a fountain of blessing, which brings deliverance from their enemies and the knowledge of the one true God. So it seems from the literal translation that it is looking to the Messiah, who is Yeshua. And there are Jewish commentaries which do connect this verse with the Messiah. Another place, Rashi wrote, "The words the land shall mourn are found in the prophecy of Zechariah, and he prophesies of the future that they shall mourn on account of Messiah, the son of Joseph, who shall be slain in the war of Gog and Magog." Now, that's another Jewish idea, rabbinic idea, that actually this Messiah, who they look at here, is killed in the war of Gog and Magog and is then resurrected. But he's saying here that it is looking at the Messiah. Another rabbi called Rabbi Alshech, he lived in Safed in the north of Israel in the second half of the 16th century, and he connects this passage with the Messiah dying for sin. Quote, "I will yet do a third thing, and that is that they should look unto me, for they should lift up their eyes unto me in perfect repentance, when they shall see him whom they pierced, that is Messiah, the son of Joseph. He will take upon himself all the guilt of Israel, and shall be slain in the war to make atonement in such manner that it shall be accounted as if Israel pierced him on account of their sins he has died. Therefore, in order that it may be reckoned as a perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those that mourn on account of him who died for their sin. This is the meaning of they shall look upon me." Now, that's actually a rather remarkable interpretation, which is given by a rabbi in the 16th century, which speaks about this passage being looking to one who is the Messiah, son of Joseph, who has been pierced for the sins of Israel, and on account of their sins he has died. So a Messiah who takes upon himself the guilt of Israel, who died for the sins of the people, who could this be? Now, Alshech doesn't come to Yeshua, but the idea of Messiah as one who makes perfect atonement for the sin of Israel must point to him. So there's good reason why we can say that this prophecy is a prophecy of the Messiah coming to bring deliverance from Israel, from sin. It also says, at this time, God says, "I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication." So this is going to be a time when God's going to pour out the spirit of grace, chesed, and supplication, pleading to God. If you look through the end time events in the prophets, you'll find that one of the themes which unites them is a return of the land, people to the land of Israel, time of trouble, followed by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Even the passage which Peter quotes in the book of Joel on the day of Pentecost is such a passage. It actually speaks about a time of outpouring of the Holy Spirit when a northern army comes against Israel and before the final battle of Armageddon, which is described in Joel chapter 3. A passage is also in Isaiah chapter 32 and in Ezekiel at the end of the war of Gog and Magog. You see also the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Israel. So you have this picture in the prophets of the Spirit being poured out. You have verses in the New Testament about the Spirit being poured out and pointing to Yeshua the Messiah. And always the work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Yeshua the Messiah, so we can believe that as the Spirit is poured out upon Israel at the last days, they will look upon him and they're pierced and mourn for him as for an only son, looking to Jesus the Messiah. And this outpouring of the Spirit will convict those who receive it of the sin of rejecting Yeshua as the Messiah, leading to repentance and faith and understanding of who Jesus is and the meaning of his first coming to die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Also prepare them for the imminent second coming in power and glory, as Zechariah goes on to describe. Another interesting point is about the word which is given for to look. In Hebrew, it is vehibitu. Word for to look used here is not a passing look. It's a look of trustful hope and contemplation. It's used of people looking to the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, after they've been bitten by the serpents. You remember in that account, Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was as if the serpent had bitten anyone. When he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. When he looked at the bronze serpent, the look there is the same word that Zechariah uses for looking to Jesus, looking to the Messiah, which is interesting because Jesus actually uses this incident of looking at the bronze serpent and applying it to himself as people look to him as the one who's been lifted up at the cross. So you go to John chapter 3, verse 14, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. So Jesus uses this same image about looking to him. So you've got very good reasons to believe that this prophecy in Zechariah is about looking intently with a purpose to the Messiah, who is Yeshua, as the people in the time of Moses looked to the bronze serpent. And as Jesus says, the bronze serpent being lifted up is a representation of Jesus being lifted up as the sacrifice for the sin of the world, through whom we shall be healed from sin, as the people in Israel were healed from the bite of the serpents in Numbers chapter 21. And going on, this leads to a mourning in repentance as they look unto me. Unto me means unto the Lord. The one they look to is identified with Jehovah, with the Lord, Adonai. And when they do that, they mourn and confess their sin and are reconciled to him. That's the force of the next verse in chapter 13, where it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." So when we look to Yeshua, then he opens up the fountain of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and cleanses us from our sin as we look to Jesus and believe in his blood that was shed for the sin of the world. So there's a picture here of repentance, faith, and the consequence of faith, which is the cleansing from sin and the new life in the Messiah. And it goes on to speak about driving out the false prophets, driving out the false teachers, and the unclean spirit will depart from the land. And as you look at Israel today, you can see that there are many wonderful things which have happened in the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, many great things which they've done. We have to see that there is also an unclean spirit still there in the land. Even Judaism itself is actually of the wrong spirit because it denies that Jesus is the Messiah. So you have Orthodox Jewish people studying in the yeshivas and spending their time studying rabbis and studying the Kabbalah and studying all kinds of mysticism and Judaism, but missing the point that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore that is all of the unclean spirit. You have the secular Jews who also have the unclean spirit as they're following all kinds of things which secular people do, including sadly now the gay pride marches which are taking place in Jerusalem and about to take place at the Dead Sea near Sodom. which is another part of the unclean spirit in the land, which has to be purged before Yeshua can come back again. And so you can see that there is this unclean spirit which is there in the land, which is leading to the time of trouble, which is described also in the book of Zechariah. And sadly, we have to say that as we look at the end time prophecies, we believe that it is a miracle that Israel is there, that it's been preserved and all the things which have happened. Yet we also have to say that even as we try to comfort Israel and do good to Israel, stand by Israel at this time and stand by the Jewish people, there is still a time of trouble that is coming because they're not in the right relationship with God, and because God has to cleanse them through this time of trouble and to bring them to faith in Jesus the Messiah. And actually, Zechariah has one of the most terrifying scriptures, if you like, which speaks about two-thirds being cut off and dying. So a kind of holocaust which will take place in the last days in these times of trouble before Jesus returns. And one doesn't say that lightly, but one does to say that that is what the scriptures teach. Jeremiah talked about the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of unique trouble that will come at the end of days. And I believe because that is the case also, we do need to tell Jewish people, warn people of the things which are coming, and tell them that they need Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, in these days. And that's the hard part. Today, a lot of us are trying to comfort Israel, and it's good to do that, comfort the Jewish people. And they like it when we speak to them about Israel's right to exist and speak about defending Israel. They like it when we're against anti-Semitism, but they don't like it when we tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. And actually, we do have to tell them all three of those things, and that Jesus is the Messiah, Yeshua is the Messiah. He's the only one who can save them from the troubles which are coming in the latter days. So you move on rapidly to the last chapter, which we read in chapter 14. We read about the day of the Lord coming, temporary fall of Jerusalem, and the Lord going forth to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So this time of trouble will end with a supernatural intervention of the Lord. When I look at the situation in Israel, sometimes I think, well, how is this going to work out? How can Israel be saved when all these countries come against them? They've got all these missiles and whole world turning against Israel. How can Israel stand in this time? And you come back to scriptures like this, and it says that God is going to preserve Israel. And in the end, God is going to come in the person of Yeshua at a time when the nations gather together against battle against Jerusalem. And the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So the nations come against Jerusalem. And if you look in Revelation, it actually says that the one who gathers together the armies is the beast or the Antichrist. And he gathers together these armies for the final battle against Jerusalem. But one of the scriptures implies that he's not actually coming against Jerusalem, he's coming against Jesus. And even to fight against the return of Jesus and the sort of vain hope of Satan that he can gather his armies together and defeat Jesus when he comes the second time. But certainly this speaks about a cosmic event which is going to take place at the end of days, which all of the Hebrew prophets, well, not all of them, but most of the Hebrew prophets point to, which the prophecies of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and the prophecies of Revelation also point to a climax of the end of days with a intervention of the Lord coming to defend his people and going forth to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So a battle, a physical battle, which takes place. Joel describes the fighting in the valley of Jehoshaphat as the nations gather together. And we see that there is this end time battle which takes place, which ends up with the Lord standing with his feet on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that when you go up on the Mount of Olives, you've got a wonderful view right over the old city of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus returns, he returns to the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is there before him. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, we read how Jesus ascended into heaven from Jerusalem. And the angel told the disciples, "This same Jesus who's taken from you will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." and he will come back in the same way. He went up in the clouds, he'll come back in the clouds of glory of heaven. He went up from the Mount of Olives, he will come back to the Mount of Olives. There's also about the Mount of Olives being split by a great earthquake, and the Lord coming with all the saints with you, all the saints with him. Interestingly, the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem lies close to the Kidron in the Kidron Valley, which carries the seasonal Kidron stream on a 20-mile long. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Yeah, today there is a fault in the Mount of Olives. There's been an earthquake there every 1,000 years. And it speaks about the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. The earthquake in the days of Uzziah is actually mentioned in the book of Amos, chapter 1. Zechariah was written some 200 years after Amos, so we can tell that this earthquake must have been a pretty big earthquake, which was passed on with the knowledge of it, even down to the days of Zechariah. So he's going to say there's going to be a major earthquake at the time of the second coming, which is also written about in the book of Revelation, and is a sign of the second coming of Jesus. It says also the Lord will come with, Lord my God will come and all the saints with you or with him. So the saints in Hebrew is the Kedoshim, the holy ones. So when Jesus comes, he doesn't come alone, he comes with the saints. Look at many passages in the New Testament. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, according to the book of Jude. In Revelation, it says the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen come with the Lord at his second coming. And that speaks of the redeemed saints who've been caught up to the Lord in the rapture of the church or in the resurrection after they died and return with the Lord at his second coming. And then it says that the Lord will reign over the earth, speaks about living waters flowing from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. In summer and winter it shall occur. Again, this is another subject which just t briefly touch on. According to premillennial theology, which I believe, the second coming of Jesus, the end of days scenario, is not the end of the world. It's the end of this age. And following the end of this age, the Lord comes back and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years in the so-called millennium or the messianic age, in which the Lord reigns and the devil is in the abyss and unable to tempt the people anymore. And as a result of the Lord reigning, there is peace and justice on the earth. The nations beat swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. And also it says in the book of Isaiah that streams are going to flow in the desert and there's going to be waters released in a kind of cleanup operation from the pollution which humans have brought on the earth in the last days. There are a number of passages in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and here in Zechariah, which speak about waters flowing out and bringing life into dead places, including the Dead Sea. In this parallel passage in Ezekiel, it speaks about fishermen at En Gedi by the Dead Sea, which is now the Dead Sea where there's nothing living growing. But in the coming days, it's going to be a place where there'll be life in the sea. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord is one, his name one. So there's going to be a time when the Lord himself is going to reign over the kingdoms of this earth. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God, of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Some people believe that's all just poetry and even perhaps just a sort of picture of heaven. I believe that the scriptures make it that it is a literal event which will take place, and that Jerusalem is going to be the center place of the reign of the Messiah. If that is the case, then it's understandable that Jerusalem should be the burdensome stone now, and that the devil should do what he wants, do what he tries to do to remove Jerusalem and to remove Israel from the scene. And so we can see that this present battle, which is over Jerusalem, which is involving all these nations coming against Jerusalem to battle, is predicted or prophesied in the Bible for the second coming. We shouldn't be surprised to see it happening. It's distressing to see the results, especially if that passage about the two-thirds being cut off is put into real terms. That is very distressing. But in the end, God is going to have the last word. And his word will be that Jerusalem will not be the center of a world, new world order, or of a Muslim caliphate. It'll be the center of God's rule on earth through Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. So when you see these things beginning to happen, and they are beginning to happen, don't panic. Look up, lift up your heads. Jesus is coming, and he's going to have the last word on the Middle East and the last word in Israel and Jerusalem. And hopefully, the last word in our lives will be the good word of coming into my kingdom and being with him forever in that glorious restoration which is coming when Jesus returns. And we go eventually to the new heavens and new earth in which there is righteousness forever and ever. So, as you see troubles coming on the earth, don't panic. Look up, lift up your heads. Jesus is coming. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Very good.
Amen. Thank you, Tony. Praise the Lord. The best is yet to come for those who love the Lord. Hallelujah.